It is hard to imagine anything so obvious and obscene, so laughable but heartbreaking, so inarguable and yet argued as those who can't or won't tell the difference between the sexes, between male and female. Obvious, obscene, laughable, heartbreaking, inarguable and yet argued. We are in a very bad, not good day. Like taking a look around us. When male and female are subjective, or presumably subjective, debatable, pliable, and at times indiscernible. That was the Saturday Night Live skit of Here Comes Pat. Pat was indiscernibly male or female, androgynous. At least we are moving towards a wireless society, because pretty soon it is going to be a hate crime to plug anything into a socket and act like you know how that works. The sphere of sexuality is ubiquitous. That is, it's everywhere around us. It is inescapable, and every day seems to be becoming a little bit more and more exhausting. Understanding sexuality as a noun, sexuality being your gender, sexuality as a noun affects the nature of our very identity. It affects how you think about who you are and what is the ideal you. As Christians, what is the Christ-like you? Understanding sexuality as a verb affects the narrative of our relationships. Sexuality requires relationship, context. Especially then our views of marriage and family and generations. And while I do think our Christian subculture thinks that the wider culture has gone crazy, they think that we hate them. Or that's the language that they're beginning to use more and more, is by definition, because we're not affirming whatever they want, we hate them and we're in a cult. When I was in junior high, it used to be that you'd pass a note. And it said, do you like me? Yes or no. Do you want to be my girlfriend? Yes or no. Now it's, am I a girl? I don't know. I wish that that was a joke. I mean, it is supposed to be funny. But the number of people, am I a girl? I don't know, seems to be on the rise. This Centers and Circumferences series has the aim of considering Christ's lordship over the various spheres of life under the sun. We are seeing how Christ provides the focal point, the center, as well as then how he has interests out to the edges, to the circumferences of all those spheres as well. Sexuality, considered today as divided into gender identity and orientation, is somehow different than even the last message I did in this series on Kuiperian economics, because in terms of our sexuality, that's something that is built into a person. That is part of your actual DNA in a way that's unlike your paycheck and what you decide to purchase at the store. So the issue of sexuality is all around us. In what I have read by Abraham Kuyper, I cannot actually recall a time when he specifically addressed the issue of male and female. I think that's because 100 or so years ago, that didn't really have to be as debated. So he was able to debate other things. But I'm telling you, here we are, and it's at the door, and it's something for us to know about and be prepared for. So even though Kuyper himself didn't explicitly talk about gender sort of things, the principles of Kuyperianism and its Weltanschauung is a word meaning like world and life view. He uses it in his book Lectures on Calvinism a number of times. There's even a Calvin and Hobbes that uses the word Weltanschauung, so I feel comfortable saying it. This worldview, there are principles of his worldview that actually are going to help us keep our heads. So Abraham Kuyper might have dressed snazzy sometimes, but this is not about Abraham Kuyper being sexy. That is not the point of the message tonight. This is him in a mountain outfit in a studio getting his picture taken at one point in his life. As the elders also maintain, we are a church that teaches dispensationalism, which comes from an approach to reading the Bible that ironically led to becoming Kuyperian as well as dispensational. It turns out that while there are a lot of principles that a Kuyperian worldview can add to the subject of sexuality, and actually to a lot of the other cultural pieces, the other spheres of life, which is why the Centers and Circumferences series, dispensationalists have actually not offered much when it comes to cultural issues, other than suggesting the idea of a rapture in which you could just get out of the cultural circumstances. That has been most of the dispensational contribution. And even if a dispensationalist does offer some kind of cultural contribution, it usually isn't based on their dispensationalism. And admittedly, this series has been more of showing that people who are dispensational, and I'll talk about that a little bit later again in terms of definition, but this series has primarily been to show that dispensationals can at least think about these things rather than just build their nuclear war bunker and read rapture fiction. It's intended to show we can at least try to start thinking about these things. And tonight, I'd also like to consider how dispensationalism can actually contribute to our understanding of sexuality. And then, after showing you some Kuyperian connections and a dispensational connection, then I want to tell you some really good news when it comes to our current cultural degeneration. Any D word you want to think of is happening. We are deteriorating. We are degenerating. We are not actually detoxing, so take that one out. But it's not good. And we need some encouragement for our own souls, for raising our kids, for endurance when we get taken to the re-education camps, for withstanding the propaganda, and then just for giving God glory in whose image we are made. So as I said, it's bad out there. Our culture has been circling the sexuality drain for a while. We have problems that are serious and public. The gaslighting game is strong. We are told that we are the crazy ones, and even trying to address someone outside of the church, at least, trying to talk to someone about what is natural is taken immediately as oppression against what somebody else thinks is their freedom. Even what is natural is not agreed upon and is taken as you trying to push your morals and your ideas onto somebody else and taking away their freedom. And while we don't glory in the depravity around us, we are to see it for what it is. As Paul said, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So I'm going to do my best. I know a lot about who's in my audience, so I'll do my best to point out that it's bad and let parents be able to say other things if need be to their kids later. Pornography is explicit and accessible in ways unimagined by previous generations, which messes with both the noun and the verb of sexuality. The more ensnared someone is by pornography, the less of an idea they have about what their own responsibilities are supposed to be and how relationships are supposed to be. It affects their expectations. It affects their consciences. It affects their brains. It removes the context of relationship, and the liturgy of it basically ends up teaching that physical release is the only goal. And that's a wrong view of sexuality. Schools have embraced explicit sex education at the earliest grades with the grossest of materials, which ends up causing more confusion and leads young people regularly into despair. therapists have largely taken an approach of what's called gender-affirming therapy, which is the therapist for, you know, the person with the problems is coming to see the therapist, not sure about what's wrong. And the therapist is told to not question or challenge what that person brings at all. Gender-affirming therapy is especially when a person comes with some kinds of doubts or questions or confusions about, am I a girl? The therapist is being told more and more these days, definitely don't ask any more questions about it. If they're wondering if they're a girl, they probably are a girl. Like if it's a boy wondering if he's a girl, or if it's a girl wondering if she's a boy, whatever they're wondering, that's what is supposed to be affirmed. It's wrong to challenge them or ask questions. Some of those therapists get pretty high horsey and threaten parents of those young people, threaten those parents that if the parents start questioning or the parents start challenging their young people, then that is inevitably going to lead their young people to commit suicide because it causes such despair that the young person is not affirmed and connected and close to the people who are supposed to be caring for him or her. Abortion is called health care under the guise that women can't have healthy lives competing with men for pleasure and for productivity and for power if they are stuck with a child. How can women compete with men, male and female? They can't compete if they're stuck 9 months holding and preparing a child, let alone then 18 years of feeding them sandwiches at lunch. Of course, abortion leads to later guilt from killing one's child and potentially, depending on procedures that are used, potentially actually ruins that woman from being able to bear a child later when she thinks she wants to. There is Drag Queen Story Hour at the public library that is in the news around us. Like Western Washington, here we are. The Cuties documentary, so-called, last year that premiered on Netflix that caused a big stink that was basically about grooming young girls for sake of relationships with older people. Decades now of feminism, lesbianism, LGBTQ plus YouTube and Instagram help and support. If you have questions, go to YouTube. They want you to. Have questions? Need affirmation in your transitioning to something else? Well, find the right people on Instagram. Get the likes. Pride Month and parades, delay of marriage, no-fault divorce, so-called gay marriage, marriage to robots. There is a bodybuilder somewhere in Eastern Europe who was in the news because he married his doll. And if that wasn't enough, how many, like, or what percentage of conservative Christian families who are still not broken up are actually showing any sort of joy and happiness in their relationships and responsibilities? I don't think that we can say that it is necessarily the church's fault, Christians' fault for failing to obey God in such a way that shows that there's a better alternative. But for real, how are Christians doing in general in our society at showing that what we have is better? We're just berating them for doing things that are wrong and not necessarily showing the flourishing, the fruitfulness, the joyfulness that comes when we submit to God. Our new executive regime seems hell-bent on shoving our faces in folly. Our president and vice president are fully on the runaway train. Biden's Equality Act, which they're working very hard on, this actually is from Australia, but this is what they would like to have in our... This is the equality that they would like to put into legislation in our country as well. This is a 50-year-old man who claims he's a woman playing community college basketball in Santa Clara, California. I mean, it is not as if Trump was really going to show us how to treat women the right way either. He did at least seem okay with there being women and men, which between the choices is a better choice. Rachel Levine was the state of Pennsylvania health secretary and has been chosen by Biden to be the national assistant health secretary. I must not know what health means. There is nothing health related, and he is not happy either. Conversion therapy is different than affirmative therapy. Conversion therapy is actually where somebody is trying to help somebody who's a homosexual not be anymore. Or these days, who has pursued trying to change their gender. Conversion therapy is helping them come back. In Australia, just within the last couple weeks, they are introducing legislation that makes it supposedly illegal for parents to pray for their own child that their own child would not go in that direction. Let alone, you can imagine then what responsibilities they're saying doctors have for following the law. And many who think that all these other things are gross, many people are still like, well, as long as I don't have to do it, it's okay. Just let them be. Now, I know Solomon said that there is nothing new under the sun. And I do want to remind you that whatever you think happened in Genesis chapter 6, that depravity, which included sexual immorality, that depravity warranted a global flood of wiping out the wicked. It has been bad before. In Genesis 18, the men of Sodom groped at the door in their blindness, demanding that Lot send out the visitors so that they could violate them. And bold Lot said, well, take my daughters instead. The angels actually protected the daughters, but the daughters demonstrated themselves more pragmatic than pure a few chapters later when they got their own dad drunk so that they could continue on the family line. David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah is very tame compared to a bunch of what I have said. But even Romans 1, which we'll look at later, that seems pretty bad. And having read about some of the Caesars, I don't actually know if Jeffrey Epstein and his clientele were worse or if they just got more media exposure. But it's bad. There have been bad days before us. It's time to make sure that we understand why we actually believe and have the convictions that we do. I'm sure you are aware of resources as well. I have been greatly benefited by some resources, especially over the last couple years. I'm going to tell you about them before getting into the Kuyperian dispensational sexuality points. If you like audiobooks and you like listening to audiobooks while you're driving around with your kids, I don't recommend either of these two for those purposes. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution it's disappointing at the very end. I mean, Carl Truman is a Christian, and I have benefited from a number of things that he's written before, but I was a little disappointed at the end. All that to say, if you are interested in this subject and you are interested in how we got here, this is a great resource. Irreversible Damage. Abigail Schreier is not a Christian. she actually is in favor of transgenderism as long as those people who transgender are out of high school. She just doesn't like how many teenage girls are being encouraged to question their gender and then not even asked any other challenging questions back. But I learned more things from listening to that book than I wish I knew. It's actually pretty bad. The men at Men to Men read Men in Marriage by George Gilder a year or more ago. Really good. And then this other one is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosaria Butterfield was a mean, by her own account, she was a mean, rabid lesbian professor at Syracuse who then got saved. And it's the story, it's the testimony of her salvation. And she has a different kind of insight into some of the things that are happening than maybe others would. It's actually not fine. When I was younger, the teenage girls had body image issues, and the extent of that was that they thought they were fat, and so then they had eating disorders. That was sort of the popular thing. The boys had lust problems and wanted to have sex before marriage. But now it's trendy for girls to have gender dysphoria, to take their sad feelings and put them all into the pile of it must be because I'm not supposed to be a girl. And then be told by others, that is probably the problem. I did not know that there's equipment that you can get, in particular for those who want to try it out, called breast binders. It used to be duct tape to try to get as flat on top as possible before making more drastic decisions, like what's called top surgery, or then any other gender reassignment surgery. There is a brand new service called Plume. Its tagline on its, like right underneath its name on its website is this: gender-affirming hormone therapy from your phone, in which for you can make an account and then be able to talk to medical people and have them send you anything you need through the mail without needing to go to a doctor, especially then for sake of young people who don't have parents who would take them to the doctor. But if you can get the app and can somehow get connected or even get this subscription, then you can sign up to get hormone blockers sent to you in the mail. There are no more tomboys now. They're all just Tom. They're all thinking that they should be boys or the other ways. It's not fine. Where did this come from? Like, how did we get here? We are nearing the end of a cultural revolution that is much older than the 60s and the hippies. It's much older than the sexual revolution. Carl Truman's book goes back a couple hundred years at least. We are in a cultural revolution where your self is defined without the need of history, including the history of your mom and your dad and what they wrote on your birth certificate. You don't need that history. Not just a national history, like your family history. Without history, without family, without biology, without logic or science. It is instead, yourself is determined by self-sentiment. It's more than just your feelings. It includes the feelings. But it's the attitude and the tone and the sentiments that are around us, the things that we get affirmed for in our culture. Authenticity is about attitude, not anatomy. Identity is not something that is given. Identity is a freedom, supposedly, to be taken. And then technology has allowed more sad people to pretend collectively that we can change who we are, and that's what's making us sad. That's just a delusion. In our culture, we want to be acknowledged. We want to be affirmed. And you can't affirm somebody if you are examining them. I mean, like asking them questions. Well, why do you think that? How dare you? We want community, but we want that community to fit us. It used to be part of the job of your parents, of your teachers, pastors, was to help young people learn how to fit into society, how to grow up, take responsibility, and fit into their people. Now, the idea is we still need all the people, but we need them all to make room for us and whatever we feel like we want for that time. So now schools and churches, even therapists and teachers, are the culprits of cruel and unfair attempts to control them. When you ask those questions, it's control. It's oppressing. This is, by the way, an anti-culture. Truman picks up on that from a couple other people. I think it's a good description. When it comes at least to sexuality around us, we are not living in a culture. We are living in an anti-culture, as we've talked in different contexts about before, about the fog. We're living in a fog. We're living in a fellowship of grievancers. The only thing they have in common is what they hate. Turns out, that's you. If you are following God and saying there's male and female and one man with one woman in a commitment for the rest of their life. You do understand, and I'm slow, so maybe this is really super obvious to you, but the only thing that holds LGBTQ plus together is a common enemy. Lesbians used to be really angry. The L's used to be really angry at the G because gay men didn't really have to change a lot in the workplace or in the wider society and still be accepted. So lesbians hated the fact that they were men, most of them feministic, wanting to promote women over men anyway, and the gay men were just included in the male parts, and so they didn't get along. They started getting along when they both got a kind of victimhood status when the AIDS epidemic hit, and then together they were both criticized, both groups were criticized, and that's what brought them any sort of unity. But it's worse than that. The only reason they can be included on the same team is if they're against heterosexuals. Transgender and the queer in the LGBTQ. Transgender and queer both depend on denying the very identities that make you lesbian or gay. You can't be trans without denying the realities that somebody else uses to identify in the first two letters. There's one example I read of a lesbian whose partner decided to transition to be a man. And in order for the lesbian to maintain her identity, she would have to deny the new wanted identity of her partner. Or her partner would have to, who is transitioning, would have to deny the other partner's position as a lesbian. So the lady now calls herself just queer, which is nothing other than the muddling identity of any normal. There is no normal, there is no natural, there is no right thing. So again, the only common ground is hatred of what is natural and honorable. They hate the institutions that remind them of the natural and the honorable. That includes the nuclear family and to some extent, even their own bodies that remind them of what is natural and honorable. This is not creating anything fruitful because there is no option for children between those couples other than through some technological work, but it's still not between a husband and a wife. There's no children possible that way, no fruitfulness there. And especially when it comes to the transgender part, there really is no goal. There's no telos. There's no end of what that is supposed to be. When I said at the beginning that sexuality as a noun affects our very nature and what is ideal, what is the ideal man-woman supposed to go for? Or vice versa? Human nature has no meaning other than trying to find some meaning. Human nature has no meaning other than just trying to find a way to be less sad. That is not actually a culture. We're the less sad team. But actually, we're still really sad because we're just messing it up more. And we don't really know what we're doing, but at least we're trying something. It's a hard thing to stick on the flag. So Carl Truman says, these worlds, with nothing beyond themselves by which they can justify their beliefs and practices, are doomed to be volatile, entropic, and self-defeating. Acting like you can choose your pronoun is an act of defiance. It's an act of rejecting, not an act of building. Acting like we can choose our own pronouns is rebellion against God, and it turns out pronouns are not actually a preference anyway. All of you, I'm assuming, who are here tonight, you're like, right, and that is good. Do you know why you think that you're right? Are you able to communicate it to the next generation so that they can communicate it as well? It is important for us to recognize what is natural and what is honorable, but how we got to recognize what's natural and honorable and be able to pass that on is very important. So that's why the remaining things are some principles that if you are already swimming in this kind of water, Jonathan likes to say this water has its own sort of chlorine formula. If you're already familiar with that chlorine formula, that's fantastic. Can you mix up the formula yourself and take it to another pool? That's what we're after. So, Kuiperianism and sexuality. Please note, Kuiperian comes from the name Abraham Kuiper. If you haven't been here in even previous years where we've talked about him, you know, that's totally fine. Abraham Kuiper was a guy who died 101 years ago. Kuiperian is just a nickname. It's just shorthand. Male and female are not just shorthand. Kuiperian is a nickname and shorthand. Kuiper himself, if you're to read what he wrote, attributed the root of his principles to Calvinism. But one of the reasons why, I've said before, I have preferred the nickname of Kuiperian is because I was a self-confessed Calvinist for almost 20 years while failing to realize some of the implications that Kuiper brings out. So the center and circumferences of all the spheres of life are things that Jesus Christ claims authority over, which is Kuiper's one famous quote. So these days, I prefer to identify as a Kuiperian. And you don't have to. That's not an act of defiance. That's fine. I'm just telling you, it's a nickname, and it has some potentially helpful pieces in trying to understand why we're like, ooh, that's gross. That's not natural. There are some ways we can explain how we know that. In fact, I think there are three biblical emphases made by Kuiper that really help when it comes to sexuality. The first one is the doctrine of election. When I The joke is, ask Calvin into my heart. When I became a Calvinist in 1993, I remember being overwhelmed when I first grasped God's choice to rescue me, who didn't even know I needed rescuing. For whatever reason, maybe I had read it in Arthur W. Pink or somewhere, for whatever reason, I had this vision of humanity heading down a river and humanity in their spiritual deadness heading down this river to eternal destruction and hell, and God alive picking out his elect and saving them and giving them life. And I remember realizing for the first time, I think I was a Christian before that. I was already pursuing being a pastor before that. But when that finally grasped, when I finally grasped that God had chosen me to give me life, it was the kind of humbling that then makes you excited. When I really saw sin's blinding power to keep a man from believing, and that God had opened my eyes to the glory of his Son and Christ's sacrifice for sinners, it was that humbling that exalts. So Charles Wesley, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's Charles Wesley, the honorary Calvinist, because he wasn't a Calvinist, but he's writing like one. That's God's work. That's God's electing sovereign grace, saving spiritually dead people. As I came to see God's sovereignty in salvation, I did agree that God was sovereign over all the other things, but I still didn't really give it due credit. Maybe I would say it like this at the time, that God being sovereign over everything was mostly just an object lesson for magnifying his spiritual power. His temporal sovereignty was more like just a point that he was making, while what he really cared about were all the saving spiritual things. Abraham Kuyper helped to distinguish not only Calvinism from Lutheranism, but Calvinism from evolutionism. And whereas Luther emphasized justification by faith alone, Calvin emphasized God's sovereignty. And in lifting up God's power, Kuyper lifted up God's power in particulars, which we could summarize with the point, God elects everything. Another way to say this is that God makes decisions. And when he makes decisions, he makes distinctions. And he makes them all over the place. In Genesis 1, he divided land and sea. And sea is like, but I want to be firm. And the land is like, but look, I could be all undulating and wavy and stuff. In Genesis 1, he divided dark and light, day and night, seeds by kinds, and birds by kinds, and fish by kinds, and animals according to their kinds. Not only were there differences, there were orders. There was a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. There was a great sea creature and then the rest of the creatures. And all those decisions and distinctions were his will, and he called them all good. He chose, he called them good. When he made man then, God also elected to distinguish, to limit, and to complement the sexes. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is God's work of creation, yes. This is God's work of election. This is God's work of being in charge, making decisions and distinctions. Amidst those decisions and distinctions, God also elected mankind to eat beef. Chapters later, after the flood, but in terms of having dominion over all of the rest of the animals, we are different than them. Bill Gates trying to get us to eat 3D printed beef is driven by an evolutionary understanding of as an actual thing. It's driven by an understanding of why we should be vegan, though eventually the plants are going to be seen as victims too. Eventually there will have to be some sort of synthetic matrix-like, you know, goop that we just have to drink, like bubble tea. It's like... it's going to be nutritious bubble tea, and we're going to have to drink it, and they're going to tell us because it's good for you. It's because if there is no God to whom we submit, who said, who's boss over the cows, then who's to say that the cow shouldn't be the boss? There have actually been some religions that say cows are more significant than men for centuries. So God elected one man to become one flesh with one woman in Genesis 2:24. God blessed them to be fruitful and multiply. These are all his choices. As someone has said before, Genesis 1:1 is actually the most offensive verse in the Bible. And Genesis 1:27 in our current context might be the second most offensive verse. God exists. And then God decided, male and female. God elected for there to be XY chromosome combos and XX chromosome combos. He elected male and female. He elected them to be his reflections. He elected he and she. God elected pronouns and which belongs to you. That's why I say pronouns are not a preference. If we are reflections, image bearers, then self-definition and becoming whatever we choose to be is actually impossible. Trying to become whatever we choose to be is actually then just rebellion. It's just defiance, not freedom. Our fundamental identity as living beings is determined by one who is outside of ourselves. In the middle of the 19th century, Charles Darwin theorized a story of a beginning and a being and a becoming where you didn't need God. And then Friedrich Nietzsche came along a little bit after that and claimed that God is dead and showed how the morality and legislation and what is right and wrong in a society depend on there being God, and we don't have him anymore. Sigmund Freud said a little bit after that we are all sexual beings looking for satisfaction, and our technology has finally advanced to the point that give us enough food. If you were just trying to build a house that would protect you from the wind and have enough canned pickles to get you through the winter, you didn't have time to go look on Instagram to find out if you were a girl or a boy or not. But our technology has advanced, and this is a blessing for which we should be thankful, but see the amount of time it's left over for us to contemplate other fixes to our sadness than God. And so we have enough food and enough protection that we can watch Instagram how-to videos on gender transition. The hormones and the surgeries seem plausible, because no one really agrees on what human nature is anyway. Who gets to decide that? So don't take for granted your worldview that has a transcendent God who exists and who revealed himself and his expectation and who exercises his will over who is short and tall, rich and poor, great and small, sick and healthy, male and female. If God is, then nothing is chance. And self-determined sexuality is an illusion of unbelief. A second principle that Kuyper helps us with: if grace is getting something good that you don't deserve, then if you are a sinner, everything good you get is some kind of grace. If you are disobedient to God, then anything good is undeserved. You haven't earned it as wages. In salvation, we are given particular grace. It is a special good that's only for the elect. Saving grace grants the gifts of regeneration and repentance and faith and forgiveness and fellowship and eternal life and inheritance. Kuyper regularly emphasized common grace as well. These are the good things that are undeserved things that are given by God because he's just generous. He's just good and overflows with kindness to people who don't deserve it. So Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God gives sinners colors, tastes, music, stories, spouses, and offspring with little smooth baby skin and that special baby scent that only lasts for a while until the other scents come in. And you don't have to be a Christian to get those goods. And none of them are deserved. We have not earned those. Common grace, like particular grace, is God's to give or not, and to whom and to what extent he pleases. In the course of history, it seems that common grace, those undeserved good things to sinners, usually increases as there is an abundance of particular grace among a people where there are many saved. Usually you see a lot of the graces together. Particular grace saves, while common grace is a good, has the purpose of making accountable. And God gives good and takes note of those who don't thank him for it, which is the standard behavior of the unrighteous in Romans chapter 1. If you turn to any passage in God's Word tonight, Romans chapter 1 would be it. Have a couple verses from there for the evening. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What sort of truth? Well, it's actually the truth that God exists. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him for the good that he had provided that was undeserved. They knew him. They were ungrateful. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God gives a lot of good things that can be ignored by ungrateful men. Just rulers and just laws are good. Wisdom is better than folly and foolishness. God even says and gives some things that are natural, what should be common sense to recognize. And perhaps this is the ultimate denial of natural in Romans chapter 1. It is the same people who reject the transcendent God. They refuse to honor him as God or give him thanks. It is those same people who start to descend down that abandoning wrath path where then they eventually can't even see what's natural anymore. This is Romans chapter 1 verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is because those who won't acknowledge transcendent truth eventually lose connection to natural truth, to even the simplest of realities. I could have put on the slide, you are here. Meaning like, as a society. The more godless a culture, the more unnatural it will be. Of course, by the end of Romans chapter 1, men not only do these things with a guilty conscience, they throw pride parades and force people to bake them cakes for it. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And it goes all the way up. Professing to be wise, the Supreme Court have minds as dark as their robes. Common grace is God's favor to men that enables them to act inconsistently with their core ingratitude. And so when we see other people who aren't worshiping God conform to what is more natural, that is something we can be thankful that they are being inconsistent with what they actually believe. Because what they actually believe is God doesn't matter and we don't need to give him thanks for any of this. This is part of the reason why I'll finally make the point, we don't preach Kuyperianism and we don't preach common grace when we're in the middle of this mess. Kuyperianism helps us as Christians understand our worldview and what we need, but it's not what we're telling the person who is trying to deny God's natural honorable things. The third piece of Kuyperianism that I think really helps us is his commitment to anti-dualism. One of the biggest blessings of Kuyper's ministry to me is that he demonstrated that God cares about the terrestrial as well as the celestial. That he cares about the temporal, that he cares about time as well as the eternal. This includes God cares about our bodies. He's the one who made them up. He's the one who gave them to us. They are his design, his gift, and his concern. Without claiming exclusive causation, at least consider the inconsistency that has been modeled by so many Christians who criticize those who want to divorce identity from biology, while those Christians have tried to define their identity only as spirituality. We're criticizing those who are trying to make a division between their biology and their identity. We're just saying that our identity is so much wrapped in our spirituality that the body parts don't really matter as much. That's an extreme form of dualism, but that's the priorities that a lot of us have been taught to have. That it's not about embodying anything, it's about thinking the right things. So if Christians are the ones who can't get out of their heads, then we're going to complain about the other people who are deciding something different for themselves than what their body is saying. We have acted as if God doesn't care about our bodies, just about our thoughts. When Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just your brains, not just your books and your library and your theology. Those things help us be ready for being living sacrifices. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Just that phrase right there is a great cultural offense. I am not my own? No, you're not your own. As a Christian, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We have defined the pursuit of theological knowledge as maturity. So do we really wonder that unbelievers define something other bodily as their liberty? Christian husbands have not embodied love. Christian wives have not embodied respect. Christian parents have not considered how they are raising parents. Christian families, so-called, have made family unsexy. And that's on us. It is of great importance to look to God, see what he has divided, what he has united, what he has given, how he has done it, and what he wants from us. And he's actually given us ways to be fruitful and joyful that Christians should think about embodying a little bit more. Just quickly, dispensationalism and sexuality, which I think is fun because I don't know if anybody in the world has ever put those three words right next to each other. Awesome. While the doctrine of the Trinity goes a long way toward developing categories for love and relationship and intimacy, diversity and unity, I believe there's something about dispensationalism that puts one in a better position to understand and even contribute and recognize and celebrate male and female. So quickly, what I understand to be the central mark of dispensationalism is the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. A dispensationalist believes that every promise God made to the elect nation in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. Either already it has, or it has not yet been fulfilled, and that those promises are not being fulfilled spiritually or figuratively in the church. I think that things that go to the nation of Israel are for the nation of Israel, not for the church. So we see Jews and Gentiles as distinct. Now, with that in mind, consider this comment from Paul to the Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Oh, man. I just spent a paragraph saying that we see a distinction between Jew and Greek, and now there's a verse that says we can't. They're one. That there is neither Jew nor Greek. So either that has just totally undone dispensationalism, or we can read the rest of the verse, which also says there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So is Paul now saying that not just my dispensationalism, but the whole previous 50 minutes of this message are worthless too? In Jesus, no male, no female. There are at least some professing Christians who do make that claim and might even use this verse to do so. They argue that in Christ, gender roles in the home and in the church are at least radically redefined, if not undone. But a dispensationalist is one who knows how to see categories, who can acknowledge shared blessings without flattening every distinction. We can see that the Galatians needed to learn salvation by faith, not by works. They needed to learn salvation not by ethnicity or by certain ethnic signs given to them. They needed to see that the Gentiles could share in Christ and be saved by faith like the Jews. But the same guy who wrote this still called those Greeks and Gentiles the wild olive branch that gets grafted into the natural branch, along with the natural branches in Romans chapter 11. Grafted into Christ. A wild olive shoot and the natural branches all grafted back in. A dispensationalist is in a good position to recognize there's shared blessings and still able to be distinctions. We're not needing to flatten the categories just to show that we get to share in some good things. Male and female are both saved by faith through grace in Christ. The means and manner of their salvation is identical, which doesn't mean male and female are identical. It means the way they're saved. There's not a different Christ. There's not a different sinner's prayer. There's not a different set of ordinances. Those are identical. Male and female are co-heirs of the grace of life, and yet their identities, in this case, ethnically, economically, and sexually, those are not the same. A hammer and a saw are both tools, but they're not meant for the same use. So dispensationalists are at least in a good spot to be able to see those distinctions and make that kind of contribution. Almost done. I said at the beginning that there is some good news to share. In the midst of all this craziness and all these people who have lost any transcendent view of God, we need some good news. Here's the good news. Jesus is not still in the grave. Which means that all the sins he died for are paid for, whatever those sins are. It means that the spiritually dead, that he sends his spirit to awaken, when he says, let there be light, they don't have to be in a better position. They're in the position of death. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scripture. Our faith is not in vain. We are forgiven for our sin and sexual sins included. We are. It means we're raised to walk in newness of life. It means we do not need to be conformed to this world. And so in Romans 1:16, Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the transgender. That's not what it says in the verse, but you should be able to get that point. The gospel is the power of God to salvation from whatever sin and snares a person is caught in. Because it's also for the adulterers and homosexuals and feminists and effeminists. You can write that down. And jerk patriarchs and Gentiles. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Part of their glory is their male or female image-bearing responsibilities. And that's why Jesus came. Because we have all fallen short of that glory in a variety of ways. Paul told the believers in Corinth, a Los Angeles sort of scummy, dirty town, that the sexually immoral would not inherit the kingdom, and he also said, such were some of you. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Then he told them to flee sexual immorality at the end of that chapter, that they had been bought with a price, and to glorify God in their bodies. We may see an increasing number of our brothers and sisters being canceled in different ways, being persecuted in different ways for their claims that there's only two genders. There's undoubtedly going to be more cultural condescension poured out on you in your crazy cult for thinking that there's a God and that He is sovereign. But as discouraged as we might be looking around and as vigilant as we must be for our kids and our own hearts, seek His grace to obey Him in your body and in your relationships and in your families. Worship God. That's why worshiping Him is so significant, because it continually puts in front of us that we are not our own. We are not God. There is God above us. Fathers, love your daughters. They are looking for security from a man. Love your daughters. Mothers, stop coddling your sons. Let them get bloody a little. And learn to carry heavy things. If they're 2 years old, make them carry your socks. Get them started. Refuse to send your kids to an educational institution that refuses to tell male and female apart. Pray that God would grant revival. We may have a decreasing expectation of common ground, but we have been given reason to not be ashamed of the gospel. And that is the good news in the midst of a culture gone crazy, sexually crazy in particular. Let me pray. Father, thanks for helping us work through these things. Glorify yourself among us. Even as we have considered image-bearing relationships and responsibility, male and female, help us keep doing that well and actually showing something different as light in this dark world. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.